time allows, and we'll see what blessings God has in store for us from this second epistle of Peter. Let me read to you the first four verses. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained an equally precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, no doubt, if you have the King James, you noticed quite a few differences. Perhaps I'll explain the differences as we go along. Let's speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for each section of the Word of God. Let us know that some of us from our teens have known Christ as Savior and have been reading this book. We feasted upon it all these years, and it has never been exhausted. It has thrilled our souls from the start, and in youth and in old age, it satisfies our heart's desire. We are so thankful for this Word of God. We are thankful that you showed it to be the Word of God. We remember what you said concerning the Thessalonians, how that when Paul came, they received not the message as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which worked effectually in them. And our Father, we confess our sins, that this word that could do more for us, we have not allowed it to work as effectually as it could have worked. But we're thankful that from reading it and following it even in a small measure, we are not where we were in the past, and we are not what we were in the past. We are thankful for the transforming power of the Word of God. And we're thankful for the servants of thine, whom you used when they were on earth, and now that you're using, even though they're in heaven, they have left us something behind, and our hearts would rejoice in the things that they have written for us, the things that they knew and told us a little bit about in these epistles. So help us as we consider this epistle by Peter. We have confessed our sins, be faithful and just to forgive, and prepare the hearts that we may see the truth that your Spirit intends, and empower lips. And Father, for those that are sick, remember them. And we would specially thank thee for the time we have this morning. Our Father, we prayed to thee, and we knew not how, and yet there was a good number out. We are so thankful. Let the seed sown bring forth fruit, and give us more encouragement, we pray. And let us be faithful to all of those whom thou dost send our way. So, for all the prayer requests that have been mentioned, and the secret things upon our hearts, and especially for the job that is at hand, bless us this night, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. When you're writing to a person, there are two ways that you can address them. You can address them geographically, and you can address them morally. When you read in the scripture, dearly beloved or loved one, that is addressing a person affectionately. That is addressing a person in a moral sort of way. But when you read to the saints, and faithful that are in Christ Jesus in Ephesus, then you are addressing a person geographically. And so for that reason, turn back to 1 Peter 1:1, and let's see how he addresses his recipients there and compare it with the way he addresses them here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You say, well, he's speaking about geographical locations. Well, he's sending this letter to people that are in geographical locations. You say, yes. And since they are in these locations, it is probably that he wants the letter to go to the Christians at Pontus, and then having read it there, he would have it to go to Galatia, and then to Cappadocia, and then Asia, and Bithynia. He would have it to be circulated around among the people of God. So he sends this geographically to those of the dispersion, but then he mentions that they are elect, and now he is addressing them morally as to what they are in Christ. Now, turn back to the second epistle, and let's see how he addresses them. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith. You say, there's nothing geographical there. Of course not. You'll find no geographical reference to the Christians in this introduction, but you find a moral introduction. So he's not writing to them as to where they live geographically, but he is writing to them as to what they are spiritually, what they are morally. So the ones to whom he writes are to those that have obtained a like precious faith. If they have faith, then they are believers. He's writing to them as believers, as Christians, as those that have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Having said that, as to those to whom he writes, there is a little difference in the way that he presents himself. In the first epistle, he simply says he's an apostle, but here he combines another descriptive title. He says, I am a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the highest title that a man can have. If you ask me, what is your occupation? I say, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be a servant of Christ is to be the highest exalted position in the world. Because the Savior is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I can say, I am His servant. For any other man to say you're His servant, well, if he were some great one, a king, an exalted monarch, it might be some glory to say, I'm His servant. But at the same time, to say that you are a servant is a demeaning thing, except in the sense that you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he says, I am an apostle. Now, that exalts him. He first of all says, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a servant, he's one that does the will of God, does his bidding. As the Lord Jesus told him to go to a street that is called Straight, and he would find there such and such a man, and also concerning Paul and concerning Peter, he was told that when he was at Simon the Tanner's, another person was going to come to him, and he was to tell him words of salvation whereby he might be saved. So when he calls himself a servant, it's a special kind of servant, and you can remember when the Lord Jesus hired him. One day, he was by the seaside with his nets, because he was a fisherman, and the Lord Jesus said to him, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that day on till the end of his life, he was a servant in the capacity of being a fisher of men. Before he caught fishes, and now he fished for men. He caught men, but he also says that he's an apostle. That is the highest position that we have among the children of God. Now, all of us are Christians. You are a Christian as much as I am. But we as Christians have the same position, whereas among Christians there are special gifts. And Christ, when he ascended on high, led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles, and it says first apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, all of us are Christians, but not all of us are apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors or teachers, but we're all Christians. But when he says, I'm an apostle, he is telling us what the Lord Jesus Christ made him. So yes, he's a servant, but among the servants of those that do the will of God, he is one that has apostolic authority. And this is what it says concerning the early church. The early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so here, Peter has sent doctrine from an apostle in the first epistle. Now we have more apostolic doctrine in the second epistle. So he was one of the 12 original apostles that the Lord Jesus Christ chose. And another difference in the first way that he addresses those to whom he writes, and the second is this. He gives himself a twofold name. In the first, he calls himself Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here, he calls himself Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. You say, Simon Peter. Yes. And the double name that he has here is really not a double name that he got when he was born. I had a double name when I was born, but other people in the Bible had a specific name when they were born, and then at a crisis, at an eventful moment in their life, they were given another name. And if you think about Peter, was his name first Peter or was it Simon? Can you remember? What? Simon. And there was an occasion, and I'll have to tell you about this. The occasion is found in John 1, anticipatedly. And then, actually, he was given the name Peter in Matthew 16, when the Savior was asking, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, why, they say that you are Elijah, you are one of the prophets, John the Baptist. He said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Savior said, blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter. And so at that moment, he gave him an additional name. The name Jacob and Israel is the name of the same man, but his name Jacob was given him by his parents, and the name Israel was given him by the Lord at a crisis in his life. But what is so interesting, and I'm prepared to give you a reward, he calls himself Simon Peter, and the Lord Jesus, having told him this, remember now, he said, you are Cephas, you are Simon. He said, you are Simon, you shall be called Cephas. And he said, thou art Peter. I'll give a reward to any brother who can tell us where the Lord Jesus ever called him anything other than Simon. One time in the Bible he did. I told you that he said, thou art Peter, but that doesn't count. He says, I'm changing your name. Having changed his name, one time he calls him Peter. And when he does it, I believe it's ironical, and I believe it is a warning as to the fall that he's going to take. And it's worth turning to that. Turn to Luke 22. I want you to see this. And you try to prove me wrong when I tell you that Peter is never addressed as Peter by our Lord but one time. So look at verse 31 of Luke 22, and we'll read how the Lord addresses him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. What did he call him? So he called him Simon. But now notice, when he tells him that, when he gives him that warning, when he tells him he needs prayer, this is what Simon says. He said unto him, Lord, with thee I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Isn't that sad? The only time that he gives him this name of Peter, the rock, he does it ironically, because any other time he speaks to him as Simon, his given name. Now he tells him that he is to be changed. He's to be like a rock. But the Lord Jesus knows that now he's out of character. And so he calls him Simon, Simon. And he will not accept that name. And he tells the Lord that he's ready to go to prison and to die with him. And then the Lord ironically says, Peter, you the rock. He said, I'm telling you, the cock shall not crow this day until thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. So if anybody says, did the Lord Jesus ever call Simon anything other than Simon, other than when he gave him the name Peter? You can say one time, when he used that name in an insulting manner. When he said, rock, you're going to deny me. And even after his resurrection, when he was by the Sea of Galilee, and Peter had been fishing all night with his companions, and they had caught nothing, when they came to the shore, the Lord Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, Simon. He always called him Simon. But thank God, now in 2 Peter 1:1, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and whereas he denied our Savior in the Gospels, you'll find that in the Acts of the Apostles and in his epistles, most of the time he is presented as one who is a rock. And he's prepared to stand up before those that rejected the Lord Jesus, and he said, you crucified your Messiah, and you asked that a murderer be given unto you. So he did eventually live up to the name that the Savior gave him. But during his lifetime, the Lord Jesus never called him anything but Simon. And what is so insulting is this, that in the garden he said, Simon, he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? So here, Peter called himself by that name Christ gave him. And I trust it's because he has fallen and been lifted up and strengthened. And now perhaps he deserves that name a little bit. All right. He's a servant and an apostle of Christ Jesus to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. So often, a man who has a high position will associate with himself a person of a lowly position. Paul loves to do this. He associates with himself Timothy and Titus and Silas, even though he's an apostle, he'll say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Timothy, the brother. Anytime he can, he will associate men with him. And Peter does the same thing. He is not one who says, I am an apostle. You are ordinary Christians. I have an exalted position. You have no position. You'll find out that when they can, they show how that though there are different ranks and offices among the people of God, at the same time, there are these positions held by all, and the highest are associating themselves with the ordinary. So look at it. He says, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us. Let me ask you this. The faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it any less precious than the faith that Peter and Paul and the other apostles had in the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, no, because the faith that I have in Christ, it was given me from the Father. That's true. And the faith that you placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was its result? You said, when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I received eternal life and the promise that I would never perish. Well, tell me, when Peter and when Paul and any other man placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, what did they receive more than you received? You say, nothing. Now, that's a remarkable thing. And Peter is bringing it out. At times, he has to say, I am an apostle. But at the same time, he being an apostle is no greater, and his faith is no more precious, no more honorable than that of the ordinary Christian to whom he writes. And that is something that is startling. It means that the faith that Peter places in Christ and in the promises of God is no greater than the faith that you have placed there. Now, when it comes to faith other than saving faith, there is great faith, there is little faith, there is all faith. But here, the faith that we have is equally precious with the faith of Peter and all the apostles, the exalted one. And it says this, they have obtained this like precious faith. I have to tell you a little bit about this word, because it's not an ordinary word. You'd never realize what word it was. Do you remember when the soldiers sat down and cast lots for the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, yes. But it said, they cast lots. This is the same word. And the remarkable thing is this. The one that cast the lots, one of them was lucky, and he got that garment, the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. He obtained it by a toss of the dice, by lots that were cast. This is the same word. It says, to us who have obtained, and you could translate it, but it's not in place here, to us who have obtained by lot a like precious faith. It's the same word that is used of Zacharias in the Gospel of Luke. It said it was his lot to burn incense. And so here is a man, but God arranges it that he is to burn incense. And it says this in the Old Testament. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. And so here we are, and we find ourselves in possession of a precious faith. And yet if I ask you this, is it of your doing? Was it that you searched it out, that you sought God, and that you by your wisdom and ingenuity obtained this faith? You say, no. It was not that I sought after God. It was that God sought after me, and it was I in darkness that God in his grace illumined, and when he drew me, I said, yes, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Savior. And in the initial and ultimately the faith that we have, it is because it was obtained in a manner that is miraculous and divine, and we have obtained it. And that faith is in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So do not ever listen to a man who says that he was the one who, apart from God, sought out, searched, was secured this faith that resulted in all his blessings. You'll find out that now that you have come to know God, and Paul says, or rather, to be known by God. We know God because God makes himself known. And we have faith in Christ and all the promises of God because the Father brought it about. He gave us the light, and thank God when He did, in a way that is unable to explain, we believed in it, and then we were obtainers. We obtained an equally precious faith. All right. Here, unlike faith that is spoken of elsewhere in the Bible, it's not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have obtained faith in the righteousness. And notice, many times it says through the righteousness, but I looked it up in the original, and it's not the word dia, through, but it's the little preposition in. We obtain faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, to help you understand it, even though the explanation will not be exact, the Apostle Paul speaks about his own righteousness, and then he speaks about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before, Paul had faith in his own righteousness. But afterward, he rejected his own righteousness, and he spoke of the righteousness by faith, the righteousness of God, and he speaks of it by faith. So here is a righteousness that God provides. Here is a righteousness, a way of life that God demands. And Peter's faith and Paul's faith and the faith of all of us who have obtained that equally precious faith is in that kind of righteousness, and I rejoice in it. The life that I now live by faith, it's in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the life that I am to live, the righteousness of that life is the righteous life that is revealed to us, and the righteousness that is ours in Christ, our faith is in that also. But notice, the faith that we have obtained, it's in the righteousness of, and here is something that's startling. If you look at it in the original, it's not as it is in your King James Version, but here is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ being called God. It says, in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says that this Savior is God. Thomas said it before he did. When the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and Thomas saw him, he said, my Lord and my God. And now Peter says, Jesus Christ is God and Savior. And you're not able to tell it, but in Titus 2, it says, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of, it says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the next time a Jehovah's Witness or a Unitarian or one that denies the deity of Christ comes around, ask them, do you believe in Christ the way that he set forth in the Scripture? Do you believe in the same Jesus that Peter did, that Paul did, that Thomas did? And they will say, why, of course I do. Say, well, Thomas called Jesus my Lord and my God. And the Apostle Paul called Jesus his great God and Savior. And Peter called Jesus Christ our God and Savior. What is so remarkable is that whereas the Lord Jesus was with God and was God, he became flesh. And when he became flesh, he did not cease to be God. He never ceased to be God. He always was God the Son, and he will ever remain God the Son. But when he became flesh, it says in Philippians 2, he took the form of a servant. And when he was on earth, you looked at him, and he was found in fashion as a man. That's the way they saw him. On occasion, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they looked at him, and they saw him in his glory. Then they understood who he was for a little bit. They saw him in his glory, but then that glory passed away. And only now, after his resurrection, do we see it in his full glory. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And what Stephen saw, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So the Father is glorious in heaven, and the Lord Jesus is glorious in heaven because he has told the Father, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. So now the glorious Savior is glorious again with the Father in heaven. So he is glorious and he is man, but at the same time he is God. Now let me show you how again and again in Scripture the Bible will speak of him joining together his deity and his humanity. He's spoken of as our God, that's his deity, and our Savior, that brings out his humanity. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. When it speaks of his death, it's emphasizing his humanity. But he is our God, that's his deity, and our Savior, his humanity. But now notice, immediately it speaks of it this way in verse 2. Grace to you in peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God, that's the Father, and of Jesus our Lord. So, at times it speaks of him as his divine and his human natures jointly, and then at times it speaks of him simply as man, at times it speaks of him as God. So having spoken of him as God and Savior, it now speaks of him as our Lord, separating his deity and his humanity. All right, this now. It speaks about in verse 2, this grace and peace being multiplied unto us, and it's this way again. It's grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. People say, I want grace and I want peace, as if it was something that God poured out from heaven as we pray, and grace and peace flood our souls. Now, it's possible that he'll do it that way, but what happens is this, and this is the correct translation, grace to you in peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You say, then that grace and the peace come through a knowledge, through a full understanding, through a comprehension. Yes, that's the way it comes. I remember as a young Christian wondering at the first, I have eternal life. I wonder how long I'll keep it. I wonder if I'll ever get lost. But then, as I considered the knowledge that God set forth before me in his word, I understood that I had eternal life and I would never perish. And then I had the peace of God, because I knew that nobody could pluck me out of Christ's hands, that I would never perish, that I had a place reserved in heaven for me. And it came to me through the knowledge of the Word of God. The fact that I have eternal life and I would never perish, it says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And so knowing that you have eternal life comes through the knowledge that God has imparted to us through his Word. So knowledge is absolutely essential if you're going to have grace and peace multiplied unto you. Because a man who goes through life and he doesn't come and get taught from the Bible and he doesn't read the Bible and study the Scriptures and get a knowledge of the Word of God, he's never going to have that grace and peace. Why? Because he will be subjected to circumstances, and if something hard happens to him, he will say, I wonder if God loves me. If he has reversals, he'll say, I wonder if God loves me. His life is filled with uncertainty. It's filled with fear and doubts. Why? Because he doesn't know about the exceeding great and precious promises that God has given unto him. And so remember that the grace and peace that you want, you have God's salvation, but the grace and peace that you want is going to be multiplied as you increase in knowledge of God and of Jesus, your Lord. Two things about knowledge, just these two. Knowledge can destroy a man, because it says in 1 Corinthians 8, we know we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. And there are some who go around and they're so proud because of the knowledge that they have. That's how knowledge can destroy you. It can puff you up, and God hates a haughty look. God hates a proud heart. That is knowledge that can destroy you. But do you realize that the Bible says just the opposite? That my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And this I want you to see. Turn to Hosea, Hosea chapter 4. See if you can find that now. Hosea, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea chapter 4. And I'll read us this verse. The first reference I made was in 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge puffs up. Well then, let's not ever try to get knowledge. No. Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, and so forth and so on. Notice, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They do not know what to do. They do not know what discipline to exercise in the church. They do not know whom to receive. They do not know who is to have authority. Why? It's because of lack of knowledge. But this knowledge that is rightly laid hold of and appropriated to the heart, it results in grace and peace. So these are a few thoughts as we introduce the second epistle of Peter. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so glad for the knowledge that you do give us from thy word. There are so many things that we did not know that we had, but you've told us that we have them. And our hearts rejoice to think that your Son has said, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. We would never think of such a thing, but the knowledge of thy word tells us this. And it tells us that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. All of these things, Father, are through knowledge, and they work upon our hearts. So let us have that knowledge to the building up of our souls. Let us not be destroyed by knowledge that puffs up, but with that knowledge, let it work upon our hearts and make us more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The meeting is over.